One of the great questions that humanity throughout the centuries has asked of God is, what about suffering? What about the suffering that we experience in this world? What is its meaning and purpose? What is your answer, God, to this question? Last Sunday, Easter Sunday, we heard one of, I would say, the two primary answers that the Christian scriptures give to this very good question that we should ask of God about suffering, and that is, in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, suffering has been overcome. That in Christ, death has been defeated. And in our promise and hope of the resurrection of the dead, we know that suffering will never be the last word for those who belong to Jesus. A second answer that the scriptures give to that question is that suffering, even in the life of those who belong to God, is purposeful. It is not random. It is not arbitrary. It is not meaningless. It is not wasted. In fact, it is one of the primary means by which our Father gives us maturity and wisdom and makes us like unto His Son, Jesus Christ. And in God's providence, as we return to Hebrews this morning, this text deals with that aspect, that answer to the question of suffering. The portion of God's Word that is given for us today is Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 through 10, which is printed for you on the back of your order of worship if you would like to follow along there. And I invite you now, friends, to listen carefully to God's holy and inerrant word once more. The apostle writes, and he says this by the inspiration of the Spirit. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, being made mature, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Friend, I tell you, it is absolutely true, and it is given to you because your Father in heaven loves you. Let's pray. Father, indeed, I ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts of all of our hearts gathered here this morning would be found pleasing and acceptable in your sight. We ask this not through ourselves, Father, but through the merits and the person of our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. This morning, I want to talk for a few minutes about maturity in the Christian life, because that is one of the fundamental things that this passage is about. You see, often in the Christian life, when we talk about our faith, we can talk about it in a pretty binary way, right? You're saved or you're not saved. You're in or you're out. You're part of the kingdom of the beloved Son, or you are still a participant of the kingdom of darkness. And of course, there is truth in this kind of talk, and the Bible does speak about salvation in this way at times. It does separate the living from the dead. But the Bible also has a whole category for the spiritual life, for those who are part of the kingdom of the beloved Son, where distinctions are actually made between members of that kingdom. And in different places, the scriptures uses terms like wisdom and maturity to describe what is meant to be the trajectory for the life of every human person who lives in union with God. What I'm saying to you is that God has more for you than to be saved from hell and death. He wants you to be wise and mature in Christ. Now, these qualities of wisdom and maturity are especially discussed in the portion of the Bible that we call wisdom literature, right? The books of Proverbs, which we heard from in the Old Testament this morning, and Ecclesiastes both explain in some great detail what it means for us to actually grow up in wisdom and in maturity. And these themes are also expounded upon at some length in many of the Psalms and as well as the book of Job. And here's the interesting thing. These parts of the scriptures, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Job, the Psalms, talk about the spiritual life in ways that are not just binary, not just saved or not saved. They talk about the spiritual life as though it is something that you are meant to grow up in, as though you are meant to grow in wisdom and maturity and holiness throughout your whole life as a Christian until you become, as the first psalm so well puts it, like a tree planted by streams of water that bears its fruit in its season. That's the picture of maturity and wisdom, a flourishing tree planted, giving life to those who are around it. These portions of the scriptures speak as though the Christian life is one where you begin as an infant, as a small child, spiritually speaking. But over time, through faith and obedience and God's grace and mercy, you must grow wise and become mature. And indeed, if you look at the narratives of the lives of the saints in the Old Testament, this kind of growth and maturity and wisdom through obedience and faith over time is exactly what you see described. Consider just for a moment the stories of Abraham and Jacob, Joseph and Moses, these four men in the Pentateuch about whom we have the most detail in the scriptures, right, in those first five books of the Bible. These four men's lives are the ones that are expounded upon at the most length. Consider their lives through this lens of wisdom and maturity. In Genesis 12, Abraham takes a remarkable step of faith, right, and that's where we're introduced to him. He leaves his homeland of Ur and goes to the land of Canaan, based only on God's promise. It's remarkable. He becomes at that moment a follower of the true God, Yahweh, but he is not yet, this is the important point, he is not yet fully mature or wise. Abraham, as we read in the following chapters, makes a number of mistakes, actually, along the way, most notably in taking Hagar into his bed in a disastrous attempt to produce the heir that God had promised for him instead of waiting with patience. But then, after many trials, as Abraham learns to obey and to have faith and grows in those things and then receives in due time the son that was promised, God then commands Abraham in Genesis 22 to offer Isaac as a sacrifice to himself. This isn't just leaving your homeland and going to a new place. This is offering your son as a sacrifice to God. And the amazing thing is that Abraham does it. He obeys God in that moment. And that act of faith becomes one of the paradigmatic examples of what it means to trust God in all of the scriptures. But the point is this, the Abraham that we met in Genesis 12 would not have been capable of the faith and the wisdom and the maturity that he demonstrates in Genesis 22. He could not have done it. He wasn't ready. He wasn't yet mature or wise enough to trust God in that way. But over time, through obedience in the midst of his suffering, particularly for Abraham, the suffering of infertility and impotence and being forced to wait upon God for that which he longed, Abraham was made mature and wise. The lives of Jacob and Joseph and Moses, they all take on a similar form once you begin to think about them. It is only, remember, after suffering for 14 years, a decade and a half at the hands of Laban, that Jacob finally becomes mature and wise enough to wrestle with God himself at the ford of Jabbok. It is only after being betrayed by his brothers and then suffering slavery and then false accusations and then imprisonment over many years that Joseph is finally elevated to Pharaoh's right hand to rule over Egypt. And it is only, notice this, after he learns what it means to rule a nation that Joseph is finally mature and wise enough to forgive his brothers their sin and be fully reconciled to them. That is his last great act of faith in his life, forgiveness and reconciliation. It is only after Moses wanders in the wilderness for 40 years, and learns obedience to God's commands after missteps of his own, that he is prepared at the end of his life, the very end, as is recorded in the book of Deuteronomy, to deliver what is the greatest sermon ever composed and delivered by a human person, until finally Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount surpasses it. That's what Deuteronomy is. It is Moses' sermon, and he could not have preached it 40 years earlier before he had wandered in the wilderness as he did. Make no mistake, friends, the young, immature versions of Abraham, Jacob, Joseph, and Moses would never have been able to do things like offer their son as a sacrifice, wrestle with God in the darkness of the night, forgive a horrific betrayal by their own flesh and blood, or describe in stirring terms the beauty and the goodness of God's covenant love. Each of these men had to grow over the years. They had to learn obedience through what they suffered in order to finally be made wise and mature. And friends, here's where the rubber meets the road. What we see in the lives of Abraham and Jacob and Joseph and Moses is meant to be normative for you and for me. That's not the exception, what we see in their lives. It's meant to be the norm. This kind of growth and wisdom and maturity and holiness should be true in your own life with Christ as well over the years. And I tell you, friends, if you are fortunate enough to know a person whom God's grace and mercy has experienced this, a person who truly has become mature and wise and holy, and a veritable garden of the fruit of the Holy Spirit over the decades of their life as they have abided with Jesus, you know what I'm talking about, right? You know that there are people like that. And there are people who have gone through their decades and have not become like that. You know that as well. Our current cultural obsession with the beauty and strength of youth notwithstanding, I tell you, friends, for my money, there is nothing more glorious in all of creation than a Christian man or woman who is aged in years and has become so mature and wise that the fruit of the Spirit is just pouring out of them, right? If you're lucky, you have met at least a couple of Christians like this in your life. I'm talking about a man who is old, or a woman who is old, and yet not bitter. Who is aged, but not afraid at all. And who has lived so closely in communion with Jesus for so long that love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control have just more or less become their natural way of inhabiting the world. I mean, when you know a person like that, when you get to be in their presence for a little while, it will change your life. It will change your life, I promise you. It is so glorious. And that is what I'm talking about here, when I'm talking about maturity and wisdom. And friends, that is what we should want for ourselves. Spiritually speaking, that is what we should want out of our lives. I mean, there are so many things, right, friends, that we can orient our lives around, right? Vocational success, fame, influence, money. but in whatever else you want to fill in the blank with, but what I want, at least, is to be a man of wisdom and maturity and joy and peace and faithfulness and gentleness and kindness 40 years from now, if the Lord gives me that long. And I would suggest, friends, that that is what you should want as well. That kind of transformation, that kind of maturity and wisdom is what you should long for in your life more than you long for anything else other than Jesus himself. Read the first chapters of Proverbs and listen to how it talks about the value of wisdom, friends. It says it is more precious than anything in your life. It is that important. But how do we get that, right? How do we become that kind of mature or wise person that I'm describing? Friends, as in all things, our Lord Jesus goes before us. And he shows us the way, and that is exactly what our passage is about this morning. You see, in Hebrews 5, 7 through 10, the writer to the Hebrews tells us how Jesus himself grew in wisdom and in maturity. And he describes it in this way. He says, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, and this is the central portion of this text, although he was a son, he, that is Jesus Christ, learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, the Greek word there is teleos, it means the goal, the end, and coming to the end of what God had for him, being made perfect, he then became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, at first glance, it may seem surprising to imagine that Jesus grew and matured in his life, although that's clearly what this passage is saying. Now, this, of course, is part of the mystery of the incarnation and what it means to have a divine nature and a human nature united together in one person. According to his divine nature, of course, Jesus was always fully perfected from the moment of his conception, but according to his human nature, Jesus grew, friends, and learned and matured just as we do. And by grow and learn, I don't just mean that Jesus learned to walk and learned to speak and learned to read, although those things are certainly true. He also grew and learned in terms of wisdom and maturity. Luke tells us this explicitly in his gospel. He comments twice in chapter 2 of his gospel. He says, and the child, referring to Jesus, and the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom. And then later on in the same passage, after describing Jesus' encounter in the temple at the age of 11, he says, and Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. The Holy Scriptures tell us, friends, that Jesus increased throughout his life in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. He grew in these things. So how did he grow? The writer to the Hebrews tells us, although he was a son, Jesus learned obedience through what he suffered. He learned to obey God through what he suffered. And being made perfect, or being made mature, having been matured fully, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Now here the apostle gives us the great secret of how Jesus became mature and how it is that we will become mature as well. It is by learning to obey God in the context of suffering. That is how wisdom comes to any of us. It is as we remain steadfast in the trial, as James says in chapter 12 of that first chapter, that we receive the crown of life, the garland of wisdom placed upon our heads. If you look at the epistle of James, you find indeed a very similar teaching about how wisdom comes. In James chapter 1, the apostle writes, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." And we might ask James, you know, why? Why should we be joyful in our trials, right? Because they're no big deal, because they don't matter. You know, why should we be joyful? Because we just kind of ignore them? No, James tells us. He says it's because God is using our suffering and our trials to make us mature. He says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." When you are in suffering, what is tested more than anything else? Your faith in God. And through the testing of your faith, steadfastness is produced. And James says, "And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." The exact same language in the Greek and in the English that is used to describe our Lord Jesus Christ, who learned obedience through suffering and after being made perfect, became the source of eternal salvation. The fascinating point is that when you take what the writer to the Hebrews and what James is saying, these two apostles are making the same point. That it is in the context of our suffering that our faith is tested, and it is in the context of that place that we learn in new ways what it is to obey God. And friends, I think we all know that intuitively this is true, right? It is one thing to obey God when obeying God is easy, or seems easy at least. In times of prosperity, when things are going well, it is quite another thing to obey God in the context of adversity and suffering and difficulty, because often in that place, trusting God and obeying God feels like we are being stripped of everything in this life, as though we are being asked to put down all of our defenses, right, and make ourselves naked before Him. Obeying God in the context of suffering requires a different kind of faith, a different kind of maturity than obeying Him when things are going well. The moment in Jesus' life that the writer to the Hebrews chooses to illustrate this point is the moment when Jesus wrestles with His Father in prayer on the night before He died in the Garden of Gethsemane, right? We heard it in our gospel reading this morning. At this point in this passage, Jesus knows what is coming, right? Judas has already gone out. They've had the Last Supper. Jesus has gone out into the night to betray Him. Jesus knows that within 24 hours, His death is going to be there. He's going to die less than 24 hours from this moment. He knows that even as He prays, men with clubs and swords are gathering and are going to come find Him. He knows that all of this is taking place. And as the writer to the Hebrews describes it, in the days of His flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to Him who was able to save Him from death. And He was heard because of His reverence. Now, one thing we learn from this passage is that wrestling with our Father, right, with loud cries and tears is not antithetical to obeying Him in the moments of suffering in our lives. Right? Those things can coexist together because they did in the life of Jesus. But we also see that it was here in the garden as Jesus prayed with those loud cries and tears that He learned obedience to His Father in a new way. Now, don't get me wrong, at every previous step of his life, of course, Jesus had obeyed his Father and lived a morally perfect life, but he had never had to trust his Father in this particular way before. This was new. He had never had to trust his Father in the face of not only physical suffering and death that would be excruciating, but also, even more importantly, in the face of bearing the full curse of the sin of the human race, of becoming the cursed man hung upon the tree for all men. Jesus had never faced that before. That was new. And in order to be made fully perfect, fully mature, in order to be finally designated the high priest, Jesus had to learn what it meant to obey his Father in that moment. When learning to obey and to trust meant death. And so Jesus prayed to his Father, as we heard in Matthew, with loud cries and tears. And he said, finally, not as I will, but as you will. Your will be done. That is a prayer of faith and obedience. That is a prayer that receives its answer in the cross when Jesus says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, and then dies. That is a prayer where everything has been stripped from you, and you're trusting your Father in the context of suffering, and learning what it means to obey him in that place. And friends, make no mistake, just as the writer to the Hebrews said, Jesus' prayers were heard by his Father. Though his Father did not spare him from death, he did deliver him from death's power. His Father kept his promise. He raised his Son on the third day in glory and in power and in righteousness, and he designated his Son, who had then been made fully perfect because he had passed through death. He designated him as our eternal high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, what does all this have to do with us, we might ask? I think the answer lies in verse 9, particularly. I mean, really, it's going to lie in all that comes in the next chapter in Hebrews, because all the next chapter of Hebrews is about how we must grow up in maturity. We must follow in Jesus in this path. But verse 9 points the way as well. In that verse, the apostle says, and being made perfect, he, that is Jesus, became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Huh, that's interesting, right? Jesus became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. That's what the apostle says. And I think it's fascinating to consider that he doesn't say that Jesus becomes the source of eternal salvation to all who trusted in him, although that also is most certainly true. But rather, in this context, the apostle emphasizes the way in which Jesus had to learn obedience to his Father through suffering. And then he says that the risen Christ is the source of salvation to all who obey him. You see, what the apostle is saying here is that in order to abide with Jesus, in order to be caught up into the great story of salvation that comes through his death and resurrection, we must be those who learn to obey Jesus as Jesus learned to obey his Father. And particularly, we must be those who learn what it means to obey Jesus in the context of our suffering, because that is where he learned fully what it meant to obey his Father in the context of his own suffering. And that, friends, should remind us of some of the mysterious things that Jesus said to his disciples during his life. Particularly, it reminds me of what he said to his disciples before his death in John 12. There in John 12, Jesus told his disciples just days before he would go to the cross, he said, If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. That's a verse that has stuck with me for decades. I've meditated on it again and again because I think in this short saying of Jesus is one of the most profound mysteries of what it means for us to truly be made his disciple. Because notice, friends, Jesus does not say in that passage, as we might expect, as I think we're sort of shaped to expect, wherever my servant is, there I will be also. That's not what he says. He says, where I am, there will my servant be also. And then shortly after he says those words in John 12, where does he go? He goes to the cross. He goes to the cross. And that means, of course, friends, that the shape of your life, if you are to be a faithful and obedient follower of Jesus, cannot be any shape you would choose. It must be the same shape that his life took. It must be the shape of the cross because he said, where I am, there will my servant be also. Wherever Jesus goes, that's where we go. Wherever he leads, that's where we follow. And Jesus went to Gethsemane, where he wrestled with his Father and submitted to his will with loud cries and tears. And then he went to the cross, where he obeyed his Father even unto death. And so if we are to obey Jesus, if we are to become the recipients of the eternal salvation he has wrought, this is the pattern and the shape that our lives must take as well. Not just learning to obey Jesus in the context of prosperity and blessing, but learning obedience to Jesus through what we suffer. That is the place where we truly learn to obey. Because it is that place where we learn to be made mature and wise and perfected even unto his image. Friends, as we close, I want to return briefly to that image of the mature and wise man or woman that I described earlier. Right, that hopefully you've met at least one or two or three people in your life like this. And friends, when you think about that person, that Christian person who is mature and wise and full of the fruits of the Spirit, such that it is just a joy and delight to be in their presence, do you know how it is that that person became who they are? Do you know? I tell you, friends, every person who is like that, who has become that kind of human being, has known what it means to suffer. I absolutely guarantee it. I can guarantee you that there have been periods in their lives that have been excruciatingly hard. And as in the context of whatever difficult and terrible suffering that Jesus has called them into, whether that was the betrayal of someone they loved, or vocational frustration that lasted for years, or sickness and pain that seemed not to have an end, or whatever it might have been, it was in that place that they learned to obey and to trust Jesus in a new way, and to submit to the path of the cross. I'm not saying they did it perfectly. Of course they did it. But in that place of suffering and trial, where their faith was tested, those men and women were steadfast. That's the word that James uses, and I love it. Steadfast, right? They just didn't go anywhere. They just kept hanging on, and slowly, through the pressure of time, through the pressure of the decades, the literal decades, like a diamond being formed deep beneath the earth, that Holy Spirit-inspired, abiding in Jesus, obedient steadfastness had its full effect. And they were made mature. And they became glorious. Because that's what maturity and wisdom is in the Scriptures, friends. It is glorious. It is stunning. It is radiant. It is beautiful. And friends, this, beloved, this is the way it works. This is the way it always works. There is no other way than this way to become wise and mature and full of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. It is only through learning obedience in the context of what we suffer. You can ask Abraham. You can ask Jacob. You can ask Joseph, you can ask Moses, you can ask Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and they will all tell you. And I promise you, friends, the way of the cross is not the way of death. It is not. Inexplicably, in the economy of God, the way of the cross is actually the way of life and glory and wisdom and maturity. So do not lose heart, beloved. Do not lose heart. It is as you learn obedience in your suffering that you are made beautiful. Because it is as you learn obedience in your suffering that you are made like Jesus. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Indeed, Father, we give you thanks and praise for the promise of the gospel and for the way in which your Son demonstrates for us what it means to trust you and to obey you, even in the midst of suffering. Father, by your grace and by the work of your Holy Spirit, may we be those who are so united to the person of your Son that wherever he leads, we follow, and that we learn to be those who trust him in the midst of our suffering, so that over the days and weeks and months and years and decades of our lives, we increasingly become glorious, full of wisdom and maturity and the fruit of the Holy Spirit. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.